Good to see you. We are coming at the end of our series of elementary teachings on about the Christ, and I hope that so far we have grasped the core of what each teaching covers, because these are definitely important for us to grow onto maturity. These are the one doctrines that if we don't understand very well, our growth is hindered in some way. And so today we are looking at the last one, eternal judgment, definitely the most dreaded doctrine in the scriptures, and rightly so. The things that are spoken of in the scriptures concerning judgment, eternal judgment, are not things to be taken lightly. So it is definitely one of the most important doctrines in all of Scripture. Now, it is a dense topic like resurrection, so we are only going to cover the things that pertain to Christ, the things that are essential for our maturity, for our growth. There are so many aspects of the last judgment that we will not touch today, but I will touch simply the core of it. What really makes Christ so central and so significant in both our lives and our growth? These are the things that you need to understand. These are the things that if you don't understand, you're losing a lot, even possibly your own lives. And you will see why in a few minutes. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we call upon you this morning, that you would give us grace, that you would fill us with your mercy as we consider this topic. Lord, it's only by that grace that we are able to have peace and confidence as we listen to this. And if it is not the case that we do not have this peace as we consider eternal judgment, Father, we call upon you for your mercy upon the souls of those who are still in darkness and in need of your light, that it will shine in their hearts this very morning. And so we commit ourselves in your hands, in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. One thing that we need to understand about judgment is that what we are talking about here is not the kind of judgment on the mountain court that you can appeal to. I mean, it's not even the one at the Supreme Court. This one is a final judgment. This one is the one that changes what happens next for you once and for all. This is not the kind of judgment you can determine to maybe repent at that time. Oh Lord, now I understand everything. I understand everything you were saying through those crazy Christians. I believe all of it. No, at that time, it will be absolutely too late. This is a final pronouncement. This judgment is final and it is lasting. There will be no end to what takes place after judgment. It's not 1,000 years. It's eternity. That's why the term eternal judgment. Now, you will see that from the very beginning, the judgment or the topic of judgment starts with one person, the central figure of this event. In John 5, we are told, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself." And listen to this. "And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. The presiding judge of that court will be Christ himself. Now, big deal? We will find out why it's so important. Because this particular judge is not simply a judge, he's much more than that. Now, I will go through this message by asking questions and answering them, just so that we have good understanding of various parts of the last judgment. So here the question is, when is the last judgment taking place? In Hebrews 9:27, it is told to us that it is given for man to die once, and after this, the judgment. So by this text, we understand that judgment comes after death. Death is basically the event that rushes you into judgment. Now, question, how about those who died 2,000 years ago? It's not like this is after death comes judgment. Well, you can be sure that 2,000 years ago, all those who died awaited judgment. Ezekiel, the wisdom of the writer of Ezekiel tells us, for the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor do they have any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. And then he exhorts the people in verse 10. He says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, because there's no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you're going. Everything you want to do, everything you want to achieve, achieve now, because once you're dead, there is no more achievements, there's no more planning, no more activity, there is nothing you do, nothing you can learn in death. So those who died 2,000 years ago, they are not aware of time from death to judgment. That's all they can do. So there is really no productivity there. They cannot amend for themselves. Forget purgatory. If you learned about it, it's not going to happen. After death comes judgment. Don't expect too much to do at that time. Not only there's nothing to do in death, but you're not even able to escape it. It's unavoidable and inescapable. Psalm 89:48. What man can live and not see death? So basically all of us will end there. And the other question, can he deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Not only you cannot avoid it, but you cannot even escape it. So there you will wait for judgment. There is another event that is very much linked to judgment in 2 Timothy chapter 1. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearance. At his appearance, in the King James. So at his appearance and his kingdom, judgment comes. So either death or Christ's appearance, which makes sense, because when he comes, some people won't be there. Either way, will rush us into the time of judgment. Therefore, judgment also is unavoidable. And you bet it's inescapable. Now that said, we have merely defined the limits of judgment. Now let's get into it. I think one thing you want to clarify from the very beginning is what is evaluated at the last judgment. What is being weighed? What is God going to take into account when he pronounces his judgment on the last day, on that day? In John 5:28, he says, do not marvel at this, For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, and they will come forth, and those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Deeds. Good deeds and evil deeds. That's what it's being looked at on that day. A picture that is given to us in Matthew 25, you would remember the picture of the judgment when the Son of Man comes and he brings his holy angels and gathers all the nations. Many people would see this particular text as a third judgment. They believe there will be a judgment for the righteous, the judgment of the unrighteous, and then the judgment of the nations. They have their reasons. I simply believe that's just another rendition of both judgments. A general understanding of both judgments, of the wicked and the faithful. So scripture tells us that they will be separated from one another on the right hand side, the sheep, and on the left hand side, the goat. Christ himself sitting on his glorious throne. And he says to those on the right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And he starts telling them the things that they have done to inherit the kingdom. And at the end of that, those statements or those testimonies, he tells them, to the extent that you did to the little of these my brothers, you did to me. Again, he speaks of the things that have been done. And then he turns to the left. But to them he cursed them and sent them into eternal fire. Why? By listing again a certain number of things that they have done. And he says, to the extent that you did not do to my brothers these things, you did not do to me. Again, the difference is what some did and some didn't do. Now, personally, at this point, I have a problem. I don't know if you guys read this and it was fine, but every single time I read this earlier in my baby stage of Christian life, I had a problem with this text because I could see myself in both groups. I remember doing all of those things. I could tell you every single one of them. I tried to be literal those days. I remember very well giving food to the hungry by compassion. I remember clothing the naked. I remember inviting strangers in. I remember visiting people in prison. I remember visiting people who are sick. But you know what? I also remember strangers coming in and I acted like, you know, I didn't hear anything. They needed a place to stay, but I found a reason not to say, I have a place for you to stay. Because I wanted my own peace, my own place. I remember people who were hungry, and I acted like I had nothing to give them because I wanted to buy my own stuff. I remember everything on both groups. So where do I fall? My question. It seems to be so clear cut. These ones are coming in the Father's blessing his kingdom because they did the stuff. And these ones are cursed because they did the other stuff. But how about the all of us who have done each one of those? Where are we going is the question. To know, to understand, we have to go a little bit earlier, an event that took place, and we're talking about the last judgment, which is coincidentally also the time when Christ returns But we have to go back to when Christ came in the first place to understand what takes place there. In John 3, we hear these words in verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So this term, this verse is telling me that there is a judgment that has taken place at the cross. Something happened at the cross. Now, it's easy to understand what happens for unbelievers at the cross, because at the cross, Christ took the penalty, he took the suffering, he took the judgment, the condemnation of those who believe in him. Plain. If he took it, so there won't be any more judgment on the last day. Easy peasy. But how about for those who are already judged? Why are they already judged? Why not just wait for the last day? Well, this is an evidence that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So that if you do not take the settlement, you will face the consequence. Here Christ is offering you a settlement. Don't go to court. I'll pay for you. And you say no, keep your money, keep your payment, keep your blood. You will face the consequence. You will hang. It is clear that if you believe, you will not come into judgment. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has, present tense, eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. This is something that happens today as you believe in him. Romans 8:1 is emphatic. There is now, not tomorrow, not later, not on the last day. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Colossians 2:13. When you were dead in your transgressions and in the circumcision of your flesh, at that time you were worthy of facing God's wrath. But he says, at that time you were a transgressor. He made you alive together with him, as you are united with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. That's why at the judgment day, there is no transgression to deal with. If there were any, you would be on the side of the goats who have not done something. You will be the cursed. But because there is absolutely no transgressions on your record, you are part of the sheep. Now, someone may ask, how can this be? Either there is a judgment and it's fairly applied to everyone is treated fairly, or there's no judgment at all. Well, you have to understand God's plan from the very beginning. I'd like to use John 3 for that purpose. I intentionally omitted to tell you what is around verse 18 when I said, he who believes in him is not judged. When we look before that, we have God's intention in sending his Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish. God's purpose in sending Christ is to avoid condemnation for people, is to give you eternal life. That's why Christ came. This is his first intention. He loved people and he wanted to avoid death for them. Listen to verse 17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. That is not what he pleases, that pleases him. What pleases him, what he plans for us, is so that the world might be saved through Christ. And then he tells us the true nature of judgment. From this time on, from Christ on, this is true judgment. Verse 19. This is what judgment really is. That light came into the world and darkness said, I don't want it. This is really what will be taking place on the last day. It's not the people who said, oh, now I'm sorry. Now I see that Christ was really there for me. No, it is the people who said, oh, Christ, I don't want Christ. I love my stuff. I love immorality. I love feeding my flesh. Christ is just my killjoy. So let me have this fun. You go die for somebody else. That is true judgment. So you can understand that as if you are a believer, if Christ means anything significant, anything serious, anything critical to you, if you believe in him, something has happened for you about your sin so that on the last day, no mention of it is made. We are told that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. That's where our sin is. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins on his body on the cross. So you can see that God does deal with the sins. The question is it on you or on him? That's the question we answer. So the next question that I have in mind is, knowing this, if your sins are on Christ, are we to be confident in the day of judgment? Are we to be confident? 1 John 4 says, whoever confesses that Christ is the Son of God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know, number one, and I believe know here means knowing him intimately, not simply intellectually, but intimately, personally. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. Do you know the love of God for you? Personally, intimately. Have you believed in the love of God for you? He says in verse 17, by this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. When you personally know the love of God for you and believed in Christ, you have confidence in the day of judgment. I find that to be general. Actually, 1 John 5:13 tells us also that all of the things that he wrote, all of these things were given to us who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that we may know we have eternal life. We may have that assurance, that certainty. In Hebrews 10:19, beautiful passage, beautiful passage. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, since we have that confidence, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. And he keeps, and he goes on in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? Because he who promised is faithful. Now the question is, here we have only dealt with our sins. If Christ bears our sins, if he becomes sin for us, what happens on the judgment day then? Why not just rush us into eternal life? Well, scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:9 that we must all, or 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. You may have heard the term the Bema seat of Christ. The word Bema is the judgment seat. It's the seat that the judge or the one who will pronounce judgment will sit for that very purpose. It's the seat that Pilate himself sat on to pronounce his judgment against Christ. That judgment seat Christ is sitting on to pronounce himself on what takes place. And this will be done, it says, to each one to be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, he seems to talk about himself and the church, that we appear before Christ to receive a recompense of things that we have done, both good or bad. Good, I don't have a problem with it. Bad, I thought Christ had it on him. So now he kind of confuses me and scares me a little bit, because you don't want to have anything bad against God. But he had previously clarified it in his first epistle, in chapter 3, Paul to the Corinthians, as he is addressing the spiritual infancy of the Corinthians. He's telling them, listen, stop fighting about who you follow. Some follow Paul, some Apollos, some Christ. He says all of that is, it's all God's work. All of these people labor on top of one person, on top of Christ himself. And he goes on explaining to us that there is only one foundation that ought to be laid, and that foundation is Christ. We don't need to lay any other. Any other foundation is worthless. Anything built on another foundation is worthless. If anything has any worth, it has to be built on Christ. But he says, careful. Even on Christ, you could build worthless stuff. Only on him can you build anything that is worthwhile. But even on him, you can build something that has no value eternally whatsoever. And so he says, on Christ, some can build with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. But I tell you, each man's work will be evident when it is tested through fire. And then, if it stands, he will have a reward. But if it's burnt up, he will suffer loss. And he himself will be saved, barely. So that's the bad part. That we will appear before the judgment seat and answer about our words, our works, good or bad. So the good part, if you have good words or works, then you have rewards. The bad stuff, loss. Disappear. You won't be crying for them. They just won't be there. I mean, you will get the minimum. You get eternal life, bliss, no suffering, no pain, enjoying God's glory forever, never ever suffering, always being full of joy. That's all you're going to get. The ultimate happiness That's what you get. And then other people get other rewards. I don't know if there are little hearts that get here and there. But that's what the judgment of the saints are, the judgment of the believers. There's no fear on that day. There's no apprehension of anything wrong happening. We go confidently on that day, standing before Christ. If you have one reward, you go, whoa! If you have no reward, you just go, yes! That's how they go in there. All of them. They go jumping. You're not going to look at the other one and say, wow, he has 100 rewards. I have none. You won't even know. You'll be so excited to get into the peace of your Father. How about the judgment of the unbelievers? It's called the judgment of the wicked. And I don't want you to hear wicked here as though somehow we are less wicked than other people. It's simply a term that shows that really all that is left of you is wickedness. We would have been wicked, but it was put on Christ. So now we look like shiny loonies. They are wicked because they kept the sins that even we had. In Revelation 20, we have a picture of this tribunal. In verse 11, God says, "And then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away." And here again, the person sitting on this throne is Christ. And we are told that books are open, and then the book of life is opened, and the dead were judged, all of them. And they were judged according to the things written in the books, according to their own deeds. What will be judged there again are the things that those people did in their lives while on earth. But the result of this tribunal is a terrifying one. It says, anyone, after being judged, whose name was not found written in the book of life, was thrown into the lake of fire, where death and Hades were thrown. And that picture is reiterated in chapter 21. After the judgment, we have the picture of what takes place with the new heavens, the new earth, the new city, Jerusalem. And Scripture tells us about how the lives of those who are part of that city is. The tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. But when you look at the other picture, in verse 8, "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. This is the second death. You will die one death physically. Your spirit will depart from your body, and you will just await this second death. And it's unlike anything any man can explain to you." But there are attempts, there are illustrations in the Scriptures. I think the Scripture could have told us that it hurts really, really, really much. But it tells you what takes place in that place, in the lake of fire, as many people try to determine, debate whether this is real fire or simply a symbol of something else, it makes absolutely no difference. Scripture says that in that place, the furnace of fire, in Matthew 13, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, which is what people do out of excruciating pain. And this is not something that lasts half a second, as some denominations will say, but rather eternally. It takes place forever. Now, Scripture is clear, is trying to help us understand really what takes place after, just like we had the portion of the goat and the sheep. In this place, you have the New Jerusalem, the city of God. You have the people of God living in bliss. And Scripture is clear. As though it wasn't enough clear, it tells us even later on in chapter 21 that there is nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it. Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, another question that is important for us to answer as a result of this, actually, is, are believers to be concerned by God's wrath? We answer the question, are we to be confident in the judgment? Yes, we are. But are we to be concerned by God's wrath? Now, when I quoted Hebrews chapter 10, where the writer is calling us to be confident, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Christ, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And then, in verse 26, he says, for. Now, he didn't say but. But is a contradiction. He says, this happens, but other people could not do what I just described. No, he says, let us hold fast, for, meaning that the reason we hold fast is what is going to follow. For if we, not other people, not unbelievers, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. I don't know about you, but that's not what I expected from someone telling me, hey, since you trust now in Christ and you have confidence in his blood, just hold to that faith. Be confident in facing judgment. This next verse is next paragraph. He says, no. If you go on sinning willfully, if you go on abandoning yourself to sin and to flesh, don't expect a happy judgment. Accept a terrifying experience in the face of God. Why is that? He says, listen, with the law of Moses, take one, just one law of Moses, we find 2-3 weaknesses and you will be guilty of sin. But what do you think happens to someone who trampled on the Son of God himself, who came to die for you? That's kind of consistent with what the writer of Hebrews has been telling us from the very beginning. He says, listen, the law is great, okay? But it only shows you your sin. Christ came here to liberate you from the law. But what happens if you tell God, you know what, you're Christ, thank you, well, I will take the payment, but I'll keep living my life. He says, you would have done better to remain under the law and try no more. It would have been best for you, because the condemnation of God will be even more severe for those who look at the Son of God and trample it underfoot. And he continues by saying, this punishment that will be more severe will be deserved to those trampling underfoot the Son of God, who have regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of God. He says, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine. The last thing you want is for him to take vengeance upon you. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And listen to what he does next. He says, remember your former days. And he goes on to somehow list the things that these believers did that confirms that they are believers. Somehow to also confirm to us that I'm not talking to unbelievers here. I'm talking to people who are faithful. I'm not talking to the people who are living in sin, but people who are faithful. Remember those days of great suffering. Partly you were made public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were treated like that. And you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. Why? Knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. So these are people who accepted suffering because they were looking forward to the riches in heaven. These are real Christians. And he says, therefore, don't throw away your confidence. There are many passages like this in the New Testament, especially in Hebrews, I find. But it should teach us one thing, folks. There is a usefulness to the warnings in the Scriptures. When people have a fear of judgment, a fear of hell, we are not serving them right by simply turning their conscience cold and dead to such a fear. First of all, because it is judgment. Last, it's final. The last thing you want is misjudge where you stand. Okay? That's the first thing. But secondly, you are robbing them of valuable tool for growth. And we're going to go through just quickly some of those tools. We do not want to eliminate this protection that God has set in the Scriptures. And you see them in many places in the Scriptures. As you go, don't turn your conscience off during those passages. Allow those passages to do its work. If you have confidence, you are okay. If you don't have confidence, because you read these passages, dig in your heart to find out why. If you see someone struggling with it, dig in their hearts to find out why are they struggling. It could be confusion about a biblical doctrine, and that's fine. We just review those doctrines with a person. But if it's a resistance to the Lord's corrective discipline, the last thing you want is to help them simply say, oh, no, Christ loves you, you are fine. There's a reason why those passages are there. The writer of Hebrews, actually, two chapters later in chapter 12, he says, you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, not faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. The very reason God disciplines you, whether it's through the fear of death or any other things, is because of his love for you. It actually says that if he doesn't discipline you, you're not his son. He disciplines us for our good. Listen, so that we may share his holiness. Can I suggest that if we cause someone to despise or not hear the discipline of the Lord, we are stealing the sharing of holiness from this brother or sister? Because we don't get there without that discipline. I know it's hard because it says all discipline for the moment seems not joyful but sorrowful. And I understand that the last thing you want is to cause a brother to be in pain. But we are not serving them right because I don't want to be hurting you. And so I cause your conscience to be called to the Lord's warnings. Pain doesn't mean that it is damaging. Athletes know this. My wife attended a karate tournament where some of the brown belts were getting the first black belt. And there is this lady, she's turning now a master first degree black belt. And she had to earn her black belt to face 15 opponents, one after the other, 2 minute bouts, 1 minute rest, 2 minute bouts, 1 minute rest, 15, one after the other. And they were not giving her a good time. After 10, she was crying. She almost passed out. They grabbed her, put her back on her feet, keep going. She kept fighting. She went through the 15. I mean, her husband was right there, the black belt himself. And her daughter was right there. And her son was right there. Both of them going through the same test. Crying. But they knew why they were doing it. Pain doesn't mean that it has to stop. Tears doesn't mean it has to stop. Fear doesn't mean it has to stop. We have to find out what is the cause, and if it's a legitimate cause, do not steal the benefit. Do not steal the blessing from them. It says, yet to those who have been trained by it, by the discipline, after it, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. These are the things that we potentially steal away from those who may have a good fear of the day of judgment. For the sake of time, I'll go to the last question. How do I know I am a believer? And how do I become one? Because really, the question here is, in the judgment day, since we have two judgments that we may face, and we cannot wait for that day to make the choice, how do I make sure today? How can I have this confidence today that I face Christ on judgment day dancing, rather than fearful? I love when scripture makes it so clear. It says there is salvation in no one else. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name among men by which we must be saved. There is only one name, and scripture tells us it's Jesus Christ of Nazareth. If you want to find salvation, the answer is in Christ. If you want to face judgment dancing and screaming and saying, oh yes, zero rewards, I'm so happy, it is Christ. He is the guy. There is no other name. In Romans 10, I love the terms of Romans 10. It says, The word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. It's the word of faith. It's not a complicated word. It's confessing. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you believe in your heart that He rose from the dead, you will be saved. You don't have to live the rest of your life without any mistake. You don't have to go to Mecca. You don't have to pray 5 times a day to be saved. If you believe in Him, if you believe in your heart that He rose from the dead, you will be saved. Nobody can pay for you. If you die, no one can pay for you. Herbert, we won't do it because Christ has. And there is no distinction, it says, between Jew and Greek. Everyone stands equal before God. You don't have to be smart. You don't have to have a PhD. You don't have to be Canadian. If you are in prison, you qualify. Wherever you are, you qualify. Trust in Christ. Trust in Christ. It's a simple answer. Now, I'm not going to present you the judgment day like a menu. Which are you going to choose? As though someone cannot say, well, I don't want Christ. We saw that the people who are in darkness will tell you, no, I don't want Christ. But I will just reiterate the words of the Lord found in Deuteronomy chapter 30. In verse 11, He says, for this commandment which I commend to you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. We make it complicated. And sometimes we look at other religions, we think, oh man, this I'd rather go over there. The Lord says it's very simple. It's not out of reach. Verse 14. The word is near you. He's using the same terms. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart that you may observe it. I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death. Judgment is coming, and there are two of them, and Christ has set before you life and death. Choose life. Choose Christ. And that day will be a day of celebration. But today is the day. Seek the Lord while He is near. Call upon Him while He may be found. And you will find bliss in His gentle hearts. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we pray with much expectation, but for many here, judgment is the day of reunion. It's the day we even look forward to. And we have you, Lord, to praise for that. For this day cannot be a day of fear for us, because you have loved us to death. Oh Lord, what a precious thought it is to know Christ our Savior, to know Christ our Lord, and to believe in Him to the saving of our souls. Lord, we can't help but also weep for many who have yet to know you. We plead then before you that these will choose life, and at last you would open their hearts, you would open their eyes to enjoy your kingdom here and forevermore. Oh Father, today is the day of salvation. Open the hearts of those who are still in darkness. for your name's sake, and to the glory of the name of Christ, we pray.